If you have your Bible, turn with me over to John chapter 14. Familiar text, and a text that in some ways, to no fault of its own, but to a fault in us, can tempt us to a sort of blasphemy. Here's how it works. You read the incredible promise in this text, and your ultimate response to it is, Jesus overstated the case. It's not really like that. He exaggerated. Which is pretty much the same thing as to say, he lied. Oh, now you're at blasphemy, see? That's how you get there. That's how you get there. So we don't want to say that. But it is, in some ways, a difficult text. There's a reason that we feel that way. And as there's most cases in scriptures, that we don't read quite carefully enough, and we don't reflect in the context of the whole Bible quite honestly enough. We'll try to do a little bit of both as we expound this text this morning. So let's stand together. John 14, verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you promise to be the one shepherding us. David assured us it is so. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the one shepherding me. We say it as a congregation. The Lord is the one shepherding us. You are. And therefore, we will be all right. We will not lack what we need. We will not lack resources, for you are the fountain of all resources. And in having you, we have access to that fountain. And you come alongside us in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life, and make us to lie down in safe, pleasant places. That's where we live most of our lives, with you leading us beside still waters. When we are overwhelmed and stressed and challenged, perplexed, you come and restore our souls. And you encourage us to make progress further and further into paths of righteousness for the glory of your own name. And when we find ourselves, as we surely will from time to time, in places like the valley of the shadow of death, in places where life is simply overwhelmingly disappointing. Sometimes we saw difficulties coming, but we underestimated them. And we find ourselves just absolutely overwhelmed by what you have sent our way. We thank you for the assurance that at such times there's no need for us to be afraid. For one reason and one reason alone, you, the one shepherding us, you are with us. You have resources to comfort us. You gather us together at your table, remembering the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the midst of a secular society. But by our faith, we have conquered the devil's designs for that society in all of its deceptiveness and all of its secularity. And we have found you in the person of your Son. And you've placed faith inside of us by placing your Spirit inside of us. And therefore, we say with the psalmist that our cup overflows. For given what it means to be in Christ, it is surely true that goodness and mercy will be found following us all the days of our life. And at the end of it all, we will dwell with you in Christ, through Christ, in your house forever. We thank you and praise you for such promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Now, in our text for this morning, Jesus is sort of thinking through the mind, the heart, the eyes of his immediate disciples into what they are going to be tempted to feel and think as they move forward once he's no longer with them. That's what's going on in John chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why was their heart starting to be troubled? Because Jesus had told them, I'm going to go away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And so Jesus is looking ahead, and he knows that they're going to think somewhere along these lines. Well, okay, I suppose we're still disciples of Jesus, but this is plain. The spiritual good old days, the spiritually great days, have come and gone. You know, the days when we walked around with Jesus, when we listened to him speak, when we saw him give sight to the blind, and either out in Bethany, witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead. Those days are gone. And so now it's just ordinary disciples with ordinary opportunities, living relatively ordinary spiritual lives. I mean, it's okay. We still go to heaven when we die and so forth, but the good old days have come and gone. Now, be honest, don't you think about your own spiritual life pretty much like that? That we don't live in spiritually vibrant times. The good old days of the first century, it would have really been something to be a part of that, but we weren't. We missed it. It's come and gone. Might have been exciting, you know, to live at the time of the Reformation. God did really seem to be doing things then, but we missed it again. Or the Great Awakening in America and Great Britain, 18th century. But we weren't there. We missed it. We find ourselves in quite ordinary times, in quite ordinary circumstances. Jesus in this text is challenging that notion of ours strongly. The strongest language that he uses, actually. No, you've got it exactly backwards. You've got it completely wrong. That's not how it works. Listen again to how he puts it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, for that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I've summarized our text for this morning this way. We can talk effectively with God through Jesus. We can talk effectively, that is, such that makes a difference, with God through Jesus. Four assurances are referred to in this text, at least four. Number one, the assurance of Jesus is to ordinary people in ordinary times, as we define ordinary people in ordinary times, because that's how we tend to think of ourselves and where we live. And say, okay, grant that. And Jesus is going to try to persuade us that we are not so ordinary as we imagine, nor are our times so ordinary as we imagine. However, granted, yep, he's not here anymore. It's not the sort of days that we might have chosen, but still, given all of that, Jesus says, the assurance of Jesus to us as ordinary people in ordinary times, that he is assuring us, is found strongly stated, as he says, anything in the first two words of verse 12. Truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you. When Jesus says truly, truly, you could paraphrase it, you can be really, really certain about what I'm going to say next. Or, now listen to me good, because I am going to tell you something that is absolutely and certainly true. Truly, truly, I say to you. So he's really, really sure about it. But notice that there's a huge qualifier right away. It's the central qualifier of verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you. Well, who are you? Who's he talking to? Whoever believes. Whoever believes. It's actually just a singular present participle. The one believing. Truly, truly, I say to you. The one believing in me. Well, by that he means any and every Christian. That's the very definition of what it means to be a Christian, is you are a person who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But however, this is a present participle, so the emphasis is on the you are presently and ongoingly believing. You are a believer. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who is in the process of believing in me as they move through life, I've got something extraordinarily hopeful to say to them. And in the last two-thirds of verse 12, there's two verbs, and the one believing is the subject of them both. Truly, truly, I say to you, that is, that the one who believes or is believing will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will the one believing do. So truly, truly, I say to you, I'm going to make a big promise to a certain sort of person, the one believing. And I'll say two things. He or she will do works like Jesus himself does, and better. That's where we start to get a little skeptical, right? Like, I don't see how he's going to pull that off. I've never raised a dead person. He did. So, right? That's where we go. We go there right away. Greater works than these, the one believing will do. Let me just give you one example of the kind of thing that I think he is anticipating. 25 years ago, on a visit, my sister and brother-in-law gave me a biography on the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. Not just any biography, however. They gave me the monumental biography on Hudson Taylor. A.J. Broomhall. 7 volumes. 7 volumes. I haven't finished it. I read the first 3 volumes, that's roughly 1,200 pages, and you weren't even close to half done. So I left Hudson Taylor young and living in China. Oh, that's where he still is. I'll go back and pick him up eventually. It's an excellent biography. Two things that, and you can imagine, when somebody has a 7-volume biography, what that means is they used a lot of complete letters by the person back and forth. So there's a lot of, you know, original source material just printed out in this thing. So you're listening to Hudson Taylor himself a good deal of the time. And two things that really stand out about Hudson Taylor, even if you read the smallest biography, but when you're reading his letters and all of that, really stand out. Number one, he really believes in Jesus. He really, really, really believes in Jesus. And he believes that prayer is the way forward in anything you're trying to do. For instance, Taylor's very busy life, when things were at their most hectic, it was his practice, so that he would not miss out in his prayer time, to get himself up at around 2 or 3 in the morning and then pray for a couple of hours and then go back to bed. Because then you could count on that time. There's that time couldn't miss. And so he put what he thought the most important part of his life, he plugs there. And for him, that was talking to Jesus about stuff. That's what had to happen. Now, Hudson Taylor died in 1905. And if you're familiar very much with the history of China, you'll know that he died shortly after the Boxer Rebellion. The missionary effort in China just seemed to have been dismantled and smashed to the ground. But central to his whole life was asking that the gospel would spread in China. That's what his life was about. And as an old man, he watched as apparently dreams for that funneled down the drain. That's what it would have looked like in 1905 when he died. However, There's a prayer guide that's published called Operation World, Nation by Nation. It's an amazing resource. It's based off of census data. So the last census data is still 2010. They estimate that the number of Christians, the number of those who would call themselves followers of Jesus in China, 2010, 105 million. 105 million. If in 1905 you'd have told Hudson Taylor, a century from now there'll be 105 million people in China following Jesus, related to what you guys did. That's bigger than anything happened in Jesus' lifetime. 105 million pagans in a country far, far away became children of Abraham. Unbelievable, right? That's what Jesus means. Greater than, you'll see greater things happen than you saw happen in my lifetime. And we've seen them. We've seen them. Secondly, the assurance of Jesus is grounded in the mediation of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now, again, that sounds so big that you're very tempted to say, well, even aside from your China thing, I'm not so sure. I don't know. Why would that be the case? Or, as I've chosen to express the question, well, that would be the case because that's the word John actually uses. Now, that's a good thing to ask because sort of questions. One of our guys at the Thursday morning men's group this week was talking about an acquaintance of his who had lost a loved one and said what almost every American says at such a time, regardless of whether they have had one sort of spiritual religious thought in their lives in 40 years. They say, well, you know, she's gone to a better place. He's gone to a better place. To which a bold and not very kind question, but a really honest, understandable question would be, and you know this because, and if you ask that, you would have an incredibly awkward silence follow. And then after they recovered, the awkward silence would be followed by a ridiculous theological statement. Well, I like to think of God like... Yeah, well, I like to think that the money I've invested in the stock market will regularly make 200%. But it doesn't. Because I didn't buy Amazon when you should have. See? No, it doesn't work that way. But Jesus answers that question here. And we'll do greater works than you because... Oh, Jesus says, well, I can answer that for you. Because I am going to the Father. I am going to the Father. I will both represent you there and respond to you from the right hand of God. So I represent you to God. I give you an in with God. But being myself God, because you'll notice as we're going forward in this text, Jesus himself answers prayers in this text. He's the one that gives us things directly. So he's kind of hints that the Father will give you things, but I'll give you things directly, myself. I am going to the Father. I am going to the right hand of God. So this will be the case. You're in a better position than ever because I go to the Father, having finished his work of redemption, having conquered death and the grave, having set the stage, accomplished the ground of eternal redemption. In a better place to help you than ever before. That's why the things that I do and greater things than these you can expect to do. Paul's making that same point in Ephesians 2 when he describes, this uses the same, actually the same words translated differently. Ephesians 2 in the ESV reads, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." But it's the little, same little Greek word, hati. Because through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's why there's such a thing as prayer, because Jesus has gone to the Father. Because through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's why you should be confident in prayer, because of that. Thirdly, the assurance of Jesus as relates to our prayer. And this is where the claim gets mighty big and seems overstated. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. Verse 13. And he says the same thing again, verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But more than that, as you go forward through what's called the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 15 and 16, he keeps saying stuff like that. So chapter 15, verse 16. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16, 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then slightly differently, but roughly the same, John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You say, whoa, well, that's a neat promise. Just not true, but it's a neat promise. You know, he said, because you might say, you know, because I've tried that. You know, I really, really, really prayed hard the last time I registered for the publisher's clearinghouse. Looking for that $5,000 a week for life. And then the drawing took place, and guess what? Nothing. Nada. I didn't even win a slow cooker or anything like that. Nothing. Nothing. So what do you say to that? Well, Jesus would say, okay, understand your problem here. Understand your problem. Your problem is in the little phrase, in my name. In my name. This is where our problem is, in my name. Because here's how we tend to read this. We tend to, and there's plenty of sort of pop preaching that'll give you this impression. See, Jesus' name is what you might understand in another context to be the magic words. You want to get somewhere with God? You have to know and use the magic words. And the magic words are Jesus' name. So, you want something? You use the magic words, and you have to use them sincerely, which could be your problem. So you're trying to use the magic words, and you're trying to use them sincerely. Be honest, you catch yourself thinking that way. So that isn't at all what Jesus means by "in my name." What he means by "in my name" is as my representative. For my sake, in line with my spirit, as followers of mine. See, you know, just for one example, so you go, no, take that to your $5,000 a week, see? Oh, I want $5,000 a week. Well, Jesus actually told you, really hard for a rich person to get in the kingdom of heaven. So, giving you $5,000 a week for life might not be considered, from heaven's perspective, to be the greatest blessing that could be sent your way. He warns us, don't desire to get rich quick. Don't desire that. Okay, but could I just have the $5,000 a week in this drawing? That'd take like 6 weeks to arrive. That's not quick. Right? We think like that. Say, no. Rather, what Jesus is saying is, as you seek to do my work, I will help you, I promise. Whatever you ask is my representative for my sake, in line with my spirit as followers of mine. I'll do it. Still, it's a wild promise. A book that I use for, often use at least, for premarital counseling is a little book by Mike Mason, The Mystery of Marriage, and there's a chapter in there on vows. And in his vows chapter, he pauses and does a really, really helpful thing. He pauses and says, just think of what married people promise each other when they get married. You know, and he means by that, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, till I die. Like, yo, that's a big promise. That's a big promise. He refers to vows as those wild promises we make before God. Those wild, wild promises that we make before God. Well, this is Jesus making a wild promise to us before God. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Now, there's a further qualifier as to what we're supposed to be after here, and it's jammed in between verses 13, at the end of verse 13 and 14. It's jammed in between the two statements. So verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in between them is the assurance of Jesus and its relationship to the glory of God. Notice how he puts it. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will give you, in order that, here's the purpose of me being so generous with you, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You say, well, what, but wait, that's to limit things too much. I'm not that concerned about whether or not the Father be glorified in the Son. I would like the circumstances of my life to run along more smoothly than they are right now. That's what I want you to help me with. Not the glory of the Father through the Son. And honestly, it's plain as can be. If you read the Bible, this is where the context of the Bible is so, so important. When you read the Bible broadly, generally, do you get the impression that God's main concern for the Apostle Paul was that things go as smoothly as possible for him? Do you get the impression that God's main business in Abraham's life was that things go as smoothly as possible for him? You know, that's why he has him wait 25 years for a pregnancy to come, because he wanted things to go as smoothly as possible. You get no such impression anywhere, anytime. When Jeremiah is called to ministry, he says, come into ministry. Why? Because you'll find things go really smoothly for you as a prophet in Israel. I'm going to really cause things to go smoothly for you, Jeremiah. You're going to really love it. No. That's not what happened at all to any of those people. What happens to them is that the Father got glorified. And from the time Jesus is ascended, you can qualify it even further, that the Father will be glorified through the Son. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, wrote one of his great little sentences in his commentary. The aim of everything is the sanctifying of God's name. Now just think of the ability for a moment to even think you know such a thing. But a Bible-believing person does think they know such a thing, ought to think they know such a thing. The aim of everything is, the aim of everything is, how do you fill in the blank? Your understanding of life, the universe. The aim of everything is, well, if you watch ESPN, the aim of everything is to be number one. There you go. To be number one. That's the aim of everything. The aim of everything is that a good time might be had by all. The aim of everything is human rights. The aim of everything is, you fill in the blank. Calvin filled in the blank. He fills in the blank based on what he's learned from studying the Bible. And so he said, the aim of everything is sanctifying God's name. Now, he didn't make that up. He didn't invent it. It's not even an incredible insight on his part at all. He is simply repeating what he found stated flatly all over the place in Scripture, including our text for this morning. Because Jesus is basically saying here, tucked in between verses 13, the end of verse 13, right in front of verse 14, Jesus says, the aim of everything is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So pray about that. Pray for that. Live for that. Direct your life toward that. The aim of everything. And he says to us what he says precisely for this, and on this we'll close. Why the wild nature of the promise? To try to get you and I to actually pray. See, we think you can safely get around these words, but well, it just doesn't work for me. That sounds like a modest, humble thing to say, right? That just doesn't work for me. But it's not nearly as modest or humble if you say it this way. Jesus often lies to me. You know what I mean? He told Hudson Taylor the truth, but with me, he's a fibber. He's fibbing all the time, you know, winking and nodding. He makes me big promises. I read them. No, no. But honestly, why don't we pray? We don't believe it'll do any good. We don't really believe Jesus has told us the truth here. We need to come to grips with that and start praying. Because he's told us the truth here. He's told us the truth. The key to our society, the key to our lives, the key to the mission in the world. Among the central keys is the people of God asking. in the cause of Jesus' name, for the end that the Father will be glorified in the Son. It's the aim of everything. It's why there's a universe, that that happened. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for telling us about yourself, making it possible for us to know you, to make you known in and through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in and through our lives, in and through our prayers. Make us into those believing and praying for the spread of the glory of your name through your Son in the world. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. We go with him in Jesus' name.